is alive and powerful, sharper than each edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and its into the heart. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this morning to doctrine of suffering. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for believers to assemble themselves together in the church age dispensation for the dissemination, the assimilation of the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, that which we call Bible doctrine. The fact that we are here physically fulfilling this royal imperative, assembling ourselves together, we must have spiritual presence, spiritual wherewithal in order to understand the truth of God's Word, and that comes through isolation of the sin nature, the fulfilling ministry of God and Holy Spirit, which is executed on our behalf every time we rebound as necessary. When we engage in personal sin in our life, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore predisposed to have the grace apparatus perception all in place for us to once again understand what God's Word has to say without distortion of it by the SGA. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity, as is our custom, to get in fellowship as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, for all that you have provided for Paul's volition to serve you in the angelic conflict, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in our understanding of these things once again this morning via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, doctrine of suffering. Peter's epistle deals with this subject quite in depth in this respect, so this is a good time to look at it. As we've dealt with it to a certain degree in his epistle, and we'll deal with it more to give us an overall bearing in regards to this particular principle in the Christian life. Roman numeral 1 here under preliminary considerations. A, suffering is defined as bearing or undergoing something that causes pain, grief, distress, or injury, either through submission or force. Obviously, suffering can come upon us apart from anything that we do, and otherwise, obviously, in the Christian life, the believer can passively engage in regards to circumstances and situations of life through submission to God's will and undergo suffering in that vein. This doctrine will focus on the believer and the divine viewpoint respecting his sufferings. People have their opinions. We know what opinions are like. There is a divine viewpoint that is not an opinion. That is an exact measure in regards to what the truth is regarding certain circumstances and situations and subjects of life. And we have the divine viewpoint, the way God thinks. And obviously, this is the truth. Everything else is false. Anything that distorts the truth takes the truth and leavens it and makes it false. We are after the pure truth of Bible doctrine in regards to our own lives, and hence we want to know God's thinking in regards to sufferings, what the Bible has to say with respect to these things. So see, believers face the same sufferings, tests, and common human problems. We refer to that as one's chips of life, CHPs, that all men experience. Suffering is not unique to the believer. There is not an individual that's ever lived on this planet that has not undergone suffering, believer and unbeliever alike. We all have the common human problems of living life. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such is common to man. That is, the common human problems of man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested. Same term as temptation. Beyond what you are able. So obviously, while all will face testing in life, all of humanity. One thing the believer is promised is that we will not face tests of which we're not capable of dealing with. That means that we will have the wherewithal, doctrinally and otherwise, in order to endure under the testing and apply Bible doctrine and glorify God in this respect. But with the testing, will provide the way of escape also, that lists have the deliverance, that you may be able to endure it. Looks to the grace that's provided throughout the testing, while it may seem the testing is going to take you under, you're able to keep your head afloat in a logistic, physical way as well as spiritual. So testing is not unique to believers, but it is part of the human experience. So the difference in regards to testing is that the sufferings, pressures, and testing of the positive believer all work together for his or her good. It is for our benefit. In regards to the tests we do face in life, based on our positive volition in regards to Bible doctrine. Again, Romans 8:28 brings this out, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What is the qualifier? What is the caveat in regards to working all things together for our good? That is, to those who love God. This is not some emotional embracement in regards to Jesus Christ or God. To love God, as we know, is active faith and application of Bible doctrine for the believer. So the promise is not related, declared in regards to all men or even all believers, but is based on the ones who are positive to doctrine and oriented to God's plan in regards to their Christian life. And the good looks at the benefit in regards to the testing of producing spiritual advancement, continued spiritual advancement, and divine good in their own lives for those who are called according to his purpose. So one and view again are all things both pleasant and unpleasant. Two, it is not that all things work together for good, not just that all things work together for good, but that God actively causes. It's not by chance. It's not good luck or bad luck. He causes them to work together for good to those who love God. Three, that God is not causing all things to work together for good for all people. He does this only for probably believers. A, those who love God are those who keep his commandments. One must define one who loves God. Jesus Christ in his own teaching told us who that was. John 14:15, if you love me, as Christ declares, you will guard, literally, my commandments. Bible doctrine will be your most precious asset in life. And you will literally lay your life down as necessary to protect its value as produced and provided for you as a believer. And then 14:23, Christ responded and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. It opens the entire chain of command of the Godhead for reciprocation of love and care by God himself. And we will come to him and make our abode or residence with him, that the most fellowship is established in time in this regard. And then to make sure that they understand what he's teaching, he who does not love me does not keep my words. People can rationalize and give you all the excuses they want in regards to why they don't want to apply Bible doctrine, but one thing you can declare, they do not love God. Not in a biblical sense, in this respect. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus didn't make up what God's word was. He is expressing directly the revelation of God the Father in regards to architecting the plan and designing it and what God's will is for man. Jesus, who is God himself, in his humanity in the hypostatic union, was not willing to take liberties in regards to God's plan, but believers do it all day long. Isn't that an irony? There's your principle of arrogance. People that think they know more than Jesus Christ in their very attitude in regard to Bible doctrine and taking issue with it and rationalize it through their own distortions of human philosophy. The only party believers obviously fulfill this order. Doesn't mean that the believer is perfect. That they are adjusted, they are employing rebound studiously in their life, they're maintaining their spiritual advance in their Christian way of life. Because God is actively causing all things to work together for the ultimate good of positive believers, the believer with Bible doctrine can have inner peace and happiness. Plus H. While he or she suffers pressure and testing in the angelic conflict. Obviously, suffering in life overtly is generally painful. But one can have inner peace. One can have inner happiness. And orientation, acclimation, in regards to the testing itself. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. To be reconciled at all times between your person and God. In the world you have tribulation. Tribulation are those circumstances, situations that brings about suffering. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And then James 1:2. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests. To have plus age, recognizing you're simply sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and this is all part of God's design and purpose to advance you spiritually and maximize in regards to your glorification of God in time. So if suffering is a normal and regular feature of the Christian way of life, and those that advocate otherwise are not sound in the faith. Those ministries that proclaim, as we just recently dealt with, of yanking out of context, theologically and otherwise, the principle of Christ's wounds healing the individual believer spiritually as making it a physical thing, and that somehow the believer priest who's encountering sufferings and tests, this is not right for the believer in time. That is nothing but idiocy, false teaching in regards to seeking to appeal to people's emotions and negative wishes and otherwise in that regards. And the Bible is in total contrast in regards to the issue of suffering in regards to individuals' life. Being a great Christian means everything being hunky-dory for you all times and not undergoing suffering, I guess Jesus really messed up somewhere down the line. And I will use him as a perfect example. Not even touching in on the apostles and other great believers we see in the Bible that endured suffering in their lives. What did he do wrong to bring about, all of his undeserved suffering? 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, that little while is essentially the time allotted you in regards to living this life, and however long it may be in time of years, understand it is very brief compared to the principle of all eternity. And while we suffer, it is only for a short time. And remember that the God of all grace, 15 verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you during the process. And the overall result will be a believer presented adequate before God. in regards to their Christian lives. So G, obviously some of the categories of suffering include, one, overt persecution. People taking issue in regards to your stand for the truth of doctrine, your life, style of doctrine. Indeed, it is a lifestyle, etc. Slandering, verbal sins, if not physical, otherwise. Two, living grace testing can be part of the suffering. Obviously, we live in the last days in which the great merchants are tightening their control in a universal way economically, bringing about economic distress and oppression, even in a nation that was instituted to avoid that. One of the reasons why this country is established under its premises it is to get out from underneath the king and all the heavy taxation that was going on in England. It didn't take much history to know that. But anyway, three health tests, obviously suffering physically based on the imperfected genetics of the human body and the different areas of testing that we may encounter in that regard, including the death test itself. Four, various dangers of all the FCA, criminal types of this world, etc., that can place us in immediate danger, as well as environmental catastrophes that seem to be going from 33 to 45 speed, and I expect it to jump up to 78 one of these days. If you keep it up in regards to all the earthquakes, the recent ones in Chile, I always said Chile, but I guess political, it was Chile. Three more massive ones they just had in the last day or two. The hundreds of aftershocks that's been an experience. And we just got through with the one, you know, in Haiti. And then you hear them else all over. And they're prophesied in the last days these things will increase. Yet people are, you know, toying with their Christian lives, flirting with trashing their faith too because of their lack of commitment in regards to their own spiritual life, NPR, things of this nature. Two, suffering cannot separate us from God's plan. That's something good to know. There's nothing in regards to suffering that can destroy us spiritually, one way or the other, separate us from God. Nothing attached to common human problems can remove us from God's plan, including death itself. Again, Romans brings this out and makes this clear. Eight 35 to 39. The question is asked in a rhetorical way, obviously. The proper response would be nothing. But Paul even provides a list of things to make sure that every base is covered. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ looks at our salvation based on our union with Him and all that's provided in that regards. Shall tribulation, any kind of trouble that may come our way, or distress, the cares and worries of life, the pressures that we face in the angelic conflict, or persecution, again, outward persecution, indirect persecution, however it may come, or famine, lack of living grace, or nakedness, lack of living grace with respect to even that which we wear, clothing, etc., or peril, overt dangers, sword, criminal activity or war, however it may come, the drive-bys and all that other stuff. Verse 36, for just as it is written, as Paul appeals to the book of Psalms, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We live in Satan's world. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, as if we're a sacrifice on behalf of God in the angelic conflict. one who gives his life in a time of war is considered to be a great hero. And so it is in regards to the believer priest who is committed to serving God in the angelic conflict with honor, and even giving their life, if you will, in total commitment, if not otherwise, being martyred. 37, that all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's amazing how God keeps you going sometimes. You look back and go, wow. Yeah. Still here. My heart is still beating. Able to go to Bible class. Able to apply Bible doctrine. You know, all these other good things. Well, I'm convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nothing out of these realms that are there in regards to even that, those things of afterlife that we cannot see, generally speaking, demons, angels, things of that nature, in those realms. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, whether what's going on now or future events, people who hold position of power over others, nor height, nor depth, as far as you want to go in regards to the universe, extending to the third heaven, to the center of our earth. Obviously, that would be from where we would measure. Nor any other created thing, anything in part of God's creation that's in existence in regards to the universe and outside the universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, and the caveat here is, in Christ Jesus our Lord, based on our position in Christ as believers in his person. Alright, Roman numeral 3. This brings us about to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Again, we've just been there in Peter, Isaiah 53, which is suffering chapter of prophetic import in regards to Jesus Christ, the first advent, that he would suffer. Isaiah 53:3-4, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Now you look at Jesus and how people perceive him in regards to the advent. His humanity was constantly under this pressure. A man of sorrows. The lupe that was on his soul all the time to cause a negative volition around him. You know, it's just things that maybe we just don't think about a lot in regards to Jesus' ministry. Everybody would say, oh, that was cool. You know, everything's hunky-dory with Jesus. There's a lot of pressure on his humanity. Pressure that we probably will not even truly appreciate until we get to phase 3. Acquainted with grief. The pains of living in Satan's world. And like one from whom men hide their face. The hypocrisy of men in regards to his existence and the followings that he had and his own disciples, that when it came down to who was really his friend when time and need, where were they? He was despised and we did not esteem him. And the we there seems to be essentially universal in thought in that regards. And true respect in regards to Jesus at the first advent was not handed to him, and to exalt him for what he was doing. And by all implications, we can all consider ourselves guilty to a certain degree, even though we weren't there personally. So again, they were the subjects of prophecy, his sufferings, New Testament verses, Acts 3:18. Peter talking to his Jewish counterparts. Verse 7, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, ignorance of the truth of doctrine. There's no excuse, but that was the reality, just as your rulers did also, in regards to the religious leaders, for the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And this unique bearer is by the mouth of all the prophets. By implication, that means every prophet that exists in the Old Testament taught of Christ's sufferings. Whether he's recorded in the Old Testament, in the books, etc., often it is recorded in regards to symbology and things of this nature. So as part of the normal doctrinal repertoire of the justice communicators in the Old Testament, that their Messiah would suffer at first advent. And you go, well, how in the world did they get so far off base? Look at people that are negative that used to be on doctrine where they're at now, and you can see. Acts 17, 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them in regards to the Jews here in Thessalonica, in regards to the Jewish synagogue. And he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You know, obviously, in the synagogue, he would be able to open up the Old Testament and read from the Scriptures. They would accept that, whether apart from the fact that he was plain Christian otherwise. You know. And he took advantage of that situation to communicate the facts in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." See, again, the very mindset that we present in regards to going through the Gospel of John of the Jews, looking beyond Messiah, of one simply that was going to be their glorious king and ruler and establishment of Israel for all eternity, and bypassing the need of going to the cross. And yet, obviously, the Scriptures are full of Old Testament passages are full of prophetic aspects that says otherwise in this regard. We can compare Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. How was he able to show them? He was teaching them Bible doctrine. See? Yet, that's spiritual boldness for you. Sometimes it kind of takes you back, you know, that things can be taught, you know, otherwise extremely clearly to people. And yet, because of spiritual dullness, because of lukewarmness, etc., whatever they're allowing their SCAs to do in regards to the issue of the truth, you know, it still doesn't get across to people. And sometimes you just kind of shake your head. Luke 24, 26, and 43. And then, in regards to Christ and appearing to the guys on the Emmaus Road, "O foolish man, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Again, it shows the volitional sluggardness of people who are not, for whatever reason, locked into Bible doctrine completely and totally and committed. And apart from whatever else they are, in regards to sitting there and reminiscing and trying to figure things out, these two guys, Jesus Christ comes in, and the first thing he does is chastise them. You know, and sometimes that's what it takes to wake people up. Because they're not necessary for the Christ of verse 26, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory.
and she put the doctrine together. That's essentially the implication. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So the doctrine's there. Don't let people give you excuses that they can't figure things out. If they're not in Bible class, I understand that. If they're not getting marked around, yeah, I understand that. But if they're in Bible class and it's regular, the doctrine is there. It's a matter of appealing to the doctrine, embracing the doctrine, and putting it in its proper perspective. And it's not that difficult thing to do. People have been doing it from the beginning of time. So B, they included as unique sufferings as related, obviously, to bearing sins. Something that definitely is simply unique to Jesus Christ. Only his person experienced that suffering. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. And under kenosis and advent of passion or humility. Verse 9, Hebrews 2, but we do see him, Christ, and how we see him is through our soul, through our spiritual eyes, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, because he endured, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, so that death can be conquered. And his ultimate sting, obviously, removed in both spiritual and physical realms. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom were all things, through whom were all things, in bringing these sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, or complete, through sufferings, through the principle of sufferings. We share in his glory when we suffer in the angelic conflict. And it's completing all aspects of suffering of what he accomplished for us in that respect. So 13:2. Or 13:12, excuse me. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set apart the people through his own blood, through his spiritual death on the cross, suffered outside the gate, is all part of, obviously, the ordeal that he was to undergo in order to experience spiritual death while he was hanging on that cross. His sufferings included his resistance to all manner of temptation. An aspect of suffering is denying your flesh. When you deny your flesh, i.e., you battle your STA and not allow it to have its way with you, then obviously there's inward suffering that often we have to endure because of it. The pressure, the mental pressure, the emotional pressure that can be put upon our souls in that respect. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come today to those who are tempted. Obviously, he suffered to conquer the STA. His suffering in that regard was recognized through overt temptation, whereas ours is inward. But he still has an appreciation for our lives and what we undergo in regards to seeking to live the Christian life. And therefore, he has compassion, he has empathy and sympathy and understanding our weaknesses. And while he didn't have an STA, it doesn't mean that his sufferings, nevertheless, were not real overtly, and all the pressure that was put upon him, for him, obviously, to capitulate in one act of disobedience regards to God's plan for his life. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ being our high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Obviously without a sin nature, but he refrained from succumbing to any temptation. This is why he's our Lord and Savior. And therefore, it opens up the door of grace in regards to believing in the relationship with God, verse 16. So, his sufferings included such things as, one, he was rejected by his own people, just some areas. In regards to his sufferings, we saw that Isaiah 53:3. People looked at him in a derisive way. Compare John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Even the Jewish people to whom he was sent, probably overall rejected him. If you like going to your family, you know, with this great gift that's going to deliver them from all their troubles in the world, and they look at him and blow you off. Obviously adhering to kenosis. That term is taken from the term kenao in the Greek. It means to stand under Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union as both deity and humanity. Did not utilize his deity apart from God's will for his life in his humanity to otherwise lessen his sufferings or anything else in that regards. So adhering to kenosis is a recognition of his humility at the first advent, and not having his deity to eliminate suffering for his own benefit. And that principle is brought out in Philippians 2:5-8. We are to adopt and emulate the attitude of Jesus Christ with respect to humility in life. The right mental attitude, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That looks at the condescension of God the Son into union with humanity. It wasn't the time to seize the glory of being God at this point in time in his life, of his existence. And the Son actually, that's his place, a position and power in this regards. But he emptied himself, that is the aspect of kenosis, that's our term kenal, taking the form of a bondservant, one who enslaves himself to the commitment of another. Here, obviously, to God and ultimately to all of mankind. And being made in the likeness of men in true humanity, in regards to his true humanity. And being found in appearance as a man is how God chose to manifest himself in the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 3, obviously, as we know, a close associate betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. It was prophesied, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that is messianic. And compare New Testament, Matthew 10:4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So, one whom he embraced in regards to his closest circles of friendship, ultimately turned around and stabbed him in the back. for his disciples otherwise forsook him in his time of need, obviously specifically looking at the period of his arrest and trial, crucifixion. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, all in reference to the Son of God. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And then, obviously, compare Mark 14:50 for the reality. The prophecy fulfilled. He addresses religious leaders and then comes to arrest him. Verse 48, Jesus responds, said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Open proclamation that it's all according to God's will. Nothing by chance. You're so cool, you can arrest me now. You could have done it. You had opportunity many times. But this is in regards to prophecy being fulfilled, God's plan being fulfilled. 50, and they all left him and fled. Summarizing the result, the end result in regards to being arrested. 5, he was accused by false witnesses. Those employed lying to get him hung, if you will, crucified, Psalm 35:11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know, making accusations of which he is innocent. Compare Matthew 26:59-61. Take this word out of context. You know, all the aspects of the association. Matthew 26:59-61. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find him, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, 2 came forward. There were people willing to do it, but they weren't credible enough in regards to it. But then they had 2 that they thought was acceptable. He said, this man said that I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, their accusation is regards to the physical temple, and he was dealing with the temple of his body. So they asked him things which he did not know. You read that one out of context too? Man. 6, he was obviously hit and spit upon. Isaiah 50:6 prophesied. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Compare Matthew 26 again, verse 67. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Luke 22:63. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" Can you imagine being that guy standing before Jesus? "Oh, okay, it's you." "So I just want to get back with you, but I had other things on my mind at that point in time." Seven, again, he was mocked. Psalm 22, 7-8, the Old Testament. "All who see me sneer at me, mock me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him.'" And again, Matthew 27:31 is another example. "After they mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him." A, he was scourged. Matthew 27:26. "Then he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." 9, his hands and feet were pierced, obviously, in the ordeal of the crucifixion. Psalm 22:16. "The dogs that surround me, like a ravenous pack of dogs, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." One thing they didn't do was break any bones in his body. This is also prophesied. Compare Luke 23:33 for fulfillment. "When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals were on the right and the other on the left." And in John 20:25. "And regards his post-resurrection body, other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to him, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe.'" Doubting Thomas. Ten, he was crucified with thieves and thus treated as a criminal, as a common criminal of his time. Part of the humiliation aspect that he was put under, even though he is sinless and innocent of all charges. Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors." Compare Matthew 27:38. "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." 11, his own family rejected him. Prophet's not welcome in his own town. John 7:5. "But not even his brothers were believing in him." Grew up with him. Part of the same family. That's your volition. 12, he was hated for no reason. apart from the truth vibrating people around him. Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Regardless of those who we have recorded, obviously being outright antagonistic to Jesus, we see that really his enemies were multiplied way beyond that. More than the number of the hairs on his head. So we're looking at hundreds, if not thousands. Those who would destroy me are powerful, but I did not steal, I didn't have to restore. Compare John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause, without a reason. All right, let's go ahead and just take a break here.